Good morning, everyone. So good to be here
with you again this morning. I have certainly enjoyed our time of sharing time. And certainly, I had not seen that post, Jonathan. Certainly disappointing to hear that. But that's just why it's so important that we open the Word and read the Word for ourselves. And that is really is my intent this morning to steer you in that direction. Also, Darrell, I love your, what a great opportunity to, we just never know what we're going to run into. And we also never know how that has impacted him. You don't know, you might not see him again, but you have no idea how that seed might grow. So this morning, since we finished up with 1 Peter a couple weeks ago, I felt led to start a new study on the Christian prayer veil. And this might seem a little redundant to us here in this setting because we're all good Mennonites anyway, and so we practice this and it's just no big deal. However, I have been increasingly aware of how that, maybe not so much in this congregation, but just in our broader culture, how that this is not taught and this is not being practiced, and it seems that we are, even here, it's easy for us to become immune to that. And it's easy for us, I'm sure all of us know people personally, maybe have some family that don't practice this. And we're kind of okay with that. And I'm wondering if it's not time for us to take a fresh look and really see what Scripture has to say. This morning, we're going to look at the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to lay a little bit of a foundation, but then primarily I want to look at this from a historical perspective and then follow up with another message where we look more closely at what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. So one of the reasons I believe it's important that we look at this is that we are influenced by the culture around us. That's just the way it works. The second reason is, and maybe just as important, I think, is that there are younger people in our congregation that grow up and they see something being practiced, but it really might not be something that they own or that they are able to really get from Scripture. And so I think it's very important that we teach on this, not just this, but other, the entire Scriptures all the time, and that we don't assume that, because we have practiced the headship veil or whatever other practice, just because we've practiced that for the last 100, 200 years or whatever, doesn't mean that we assume that our young people growing up are able to defend that teaching. And to give you an example of that, how quickly time passes, how many of you remember Wayne Schrock being here? How many young people remember him being here? Quite a few young people. How many people remember that Keith taught through the entire book of Romans once? Okay, quite a few people. But that has been a number of years ago, and so somebody that was 10 at that time probably needs to hear that being taught again because they've grown older. And really, somebody that was 40 at that time probably needs to hear it again too. So I would like to start by I really have two objectives this morning, and that's to give us some better tools to understand and defend this practice, and then also I want to end up with a warning and an exhortation on the implications of what happens when we drop it. And we're going to do that primarily by looking at history. As I mentioned, I intend to do a second message, but if you want, why don't we all stand for the reading of the Word? I would like to read this passage, and I want to make a few comments to lay a foundation. Why don't we read it on the PowerPoint? Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Thank you. You may be seated. So there are primarily two things that I would like to look at this morning to as a basis, as a foundation for this teaching. The first one is found in verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, it would appear from this statement that these people were practicing this practice. However, from verse 3, it might seem like they had lost some of the, or they were unsure of why. And so Paul writes to them, he praises them for practicing it, but then he gives them some instructions concerning it. And I wonder if maybe some of us are there as well. We know to practice it, but it might be a little vague for us on exactly what is Paul getting at, what is the significance. So the first thing I would like to notice here in the Scriptures is that this is an apostolic command for the church everywhere at all times. And we see that from the word that is used, traditions. That word is used numerous times in the New Testament, quite often used, Jesus uses it some, often referring to the traditions of the Pharisees. It is the Greek word paradosis, and it carries the idea of transmitting something orally or something very important. And so when Jesus uses that in reference to the Pharisees, often referencing their laws or their traditions, the things that they that were very important to them that they passed on. Now, Peter uses it. Paul uses it here in the context of something that he had previously delivered to them orally. He praises them that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So he had it would appear that sometime before he had given them oral instructions on how to practice this or how to do. We also see him use this. Paul uses this in Thessalonians when he is in Thessalonians 2, Thessalonians chapter 2. He's speaking, the context is of the end times, chapter 2, verse 13 and 15. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, in which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, so because of what Jesus had just done for them, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. Again, he's exhorting them to hold fast those things that he himself or somebody else had taught them. He uses this a second time in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6, he says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which he received from us. And from this passage, if we think about what he's saying, he's saying he gives them a command, and that Greek word would be related to paradosis, but it would have more of a short term or a action connected to it. So it is also an instruction, a command. So he's giving them an instruction that they don't walk with somebody, they don't fellowship with somebody who is walking disorderly and not according to the traditions that he had left them. And so I wonder if, as I looked at this, this is for me, this seems to be, if we consider what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians here about not walking with somebody that doesn't hold to the traditions, then we should consider, if on our subject of the prayer veil, how much fellowship we have with somebody who doesn't hold to that tradition. I would also like to just remind us again and qualify Paul just a little bit. Remember what Paul wrote to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2. He tells them that he did not receive his message from men, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then later in chapter 2, he is affirmed by the other church leaders, by James and Cephas and John. They perceived the grace that had been given to me and gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And so the point that I'm wanting to make here is that the words that Paul writes, the traditions, the paradosis that he is giving us, this is not something that was just a cultural thing for the church in Corinth at that time. We'll see a little bit more of that later. Secondly, the foundational principle of this passage is the headship order. Verse 3, but I want you to know, this is why Paul is writing this. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And he lays out the headship order that he had instituted back in creation, back before sin. This is not something, woman is not, the entire headship order is not something that came about after sin. Asking a woman or a, maybe I should say it this way, asking a man to take his role to be submissive and a woman to be submissive to her husband is not a result of sin. It is not a result of Adam and Eve sinning in the garden, but it is a principle that God put in place from the very beginning. And it's interesting to me how that in our culture today, how that as this headship order has come under attack from our broader culture, how that men and women both in our culture today want to equalize. There are no, they basically want to eliminate roles and thereby eliminating the entire headship order that God has put in place. However, it's interesting to me how that in almost every other function and area of life, we are very fine, we're very okay with different roles. People play different roles all the time. Just simply take a sports team, for example. If we play softball and you are the pitcher and I am the first baseman, it probably isn't going to work very well if we decide in the middle of one game that we'll switch. No big deal. You see, that's not my role. My role is to play first base, and your role is to pitch the ball. And in order for us to win together as a team, we need to each of us stay in our roles. And you can look at business, you can look at, there's anywhere, we're very fine with people playing different roles, except when it comes to the headship order that God has put in place. Our culture is determined that that is no longer valid, and there are probably some reasons for that that we'll look at. Probably most importantly is we have the example of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three individual characteristics of one God. Our little human minds can't understand that concept, but the value of each person in the Trinity is not diminished just because they have a different role. And so in the same way, the headship order that God has put in place does not diminish value for any one person. Rather, I'm going to propose it's when we remove the roles, we have now devalued both man and woman. So, from Scripture, this is an apostolic command for the church everywhere at every time, and the foundational principle is the headship order. That is what Paul wanted his people to understand, and the prayer veil is a symbol or a way that we show that we believe and practice the headship roles. I would like now to take some time and I'd like to look at what Christians throughout history have believed on this topic. I think, as I mentioned in my last message, if we have questions on things like this, it is important that we go back as close to the source as we can, and we see, well, what did those people believe? And so, with all the controversy on this subject, I think it's important that we do that. And so maybe to help us, I'd like to show this again just to give us a picture, a mental. We're going to go back to the early church and look at what some of their writers wrote. And so keep in mind that these writers are, this is not just a local group in Rome, or they're spread throughout the entire ancient world. And even as we get in the Middle Ages, you know, even up here into Eastern and Northern Europe as well. It's interesting that in early pre-Nicaea writings, there really isn't that much written about it because everybody accepted it as an accepted practice. And so there are no lengthy apologetic works that defend the position. Probably the closest thing we have to that is something that Tertullian wrote around the year 200. He wrote a work called On the Veiling of Virgins, and the topic was there was some controversy on whether unmarried women should veil. And he says this, "Moreover, I will put forth as models those churches that were founded by either apostles or apostolic men. The Corinthians themselves understood him to speak in this manner," meaning that they veil unmarried women. "For to this day, the Corinthians veil their virgins. What the apostles taught, the disciples of the apostles confirmed." And so, notice Tertullian is writing around the year 200. He points back to the Corinthian church as, if we have any question on this issue, that's where we're going to look for our source of information. Let's go back to the source as close as we can. And he says that, yes, indeed, in the year 200, they do practice the headship veil. Even the unmarried women practice it. Clement of Alexandria in Egypt wrote about the same time. He said this, "It is commanded that the head should be veiled and the face covered, for it is a wicked thing for beauty to be a snare to men." He also wrote the following, "Woman and man are to go to church decently attired, for this is the wish of the word, since it is becoming for her to pray veiled." Irenaeus was a bishop in Lugnum, Gaul, or modern-day Lyon, France, was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. So, again, these writers, they give somebody like this, they listen closely. If you could connect back to the Apostle John, he doesn't write specifically about the subject, but he writes about it, and he mentions it in something else he wrote. He simply says that a woman ought to have a veil upon her head because of the angels. A few more quotes from that era. "Let all the women have their heads covered with an opaque cloth." John Chrysostom, an archbishop at Constantinople, wrote in the late 4th century, and he makes a point that he references back to Paul's writings. "The business of whether to cover one's head was legislated by nature," referring to 1 Corinthians. "When I say nature, I mean God, for he is the one who created nature. Take note, therefore, what great harm comes from overturning these boundaries. And don't tell me that this is a small sin." The boundaries, again, not just the prayer veil, but the headship order that God had put in place. Jerome, we're now getting into the 5th century, which would be past the time of Constantine, which would be, remember, these Christians are now, there's been a shift, if you remember the last message, but Jerome, writing in the early 400s, writing of Christian women in Egypt and Syria, "They do not go about with heads uncovered. in defiance of the apostles' command, for they wear a close-fitting cap and a veil. Augustine, and note the name, this is probably the most influential theologian of all times, because he has influenced so many Western theologians today that refer back to things that he wrote about. Maybe most notably, he is known for his just war theory, the idea that sometimes the way, basically in a nutshell, the idea that sometimes the way to love your enemy is to kill him. That is where that comes from. But he says this about the prayer veil: it is not becoming even in married women to uncover their hair, since the apostle commands women to keep their heads covered. Jumping forward to the 1300s, there's a Thomas Aquinas, and he is considered by the Catholic Church to have been one of their greatest theologians. So remember, in the 1300s, this was before the Reformation. He says, a veil put on the head designates the power of another over the head of a person existing in the order of nature. Therefore, the man existing under God should not have a covering over his to show he is immediately subject to God. But the woman should wear a covering to show that besides God, she is naturally subject to another. William Tyndale, a English Bible scholar who helped to translate the New Testament into English, wrote that, I answer that Paul taught by mouth such things as he wrote in his epistles, and his traditions were that a woman obey her husband, have her head covered, keep silence, and go womanly and Christianly appareled. And even Martin Luther has something to say on the subject. The wife has not been created out of the head, so that she shall not rule over her husband, but be subject and obedient to him. For that reason, the wife wears a headdress, that is, the veil on her head, as St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. John Knox, a leader in the Reformation, this would be a contemporary of Martin Luther, when him and several other reformers started the Reformed Presbyterian Church, on this subject, they simply quote John Chrysostom, which we read just a little bit ago, and they simply said that this is true. Charles Spurgeon, probably one of the most well-known preachers of all time, writes that the reason our sisters appear in the house of God with their heads covered is because of the angels. And so there are more things we could read, but I wanted to give you a picture that throughout the entire church history, one more quote I want to read. And this is not from a Christian, necessarily. She might have been. I don't know. This was an American historian, Alice Morse Earle, and she wrote this around the year 1900. She says, one singular thing may be noted in this history, that with all the vagaries of fashion, woman has never violated the biblical law that bade her cover her head. She's never gone to church bareheaded. She wrote that around 1900. Now, we know that the 200, 300 years prior to this, fashion was a big deal. The influential ladies of higher class society, how you dressed was important. But one thing that never changed in all that is they would always wear something on their head. Now, it might have been a hat that really wasn't very humble, and they might not have been practicing the headship order at all, but they would not go bareheaded to church. And so what I want to, I know this is a little boring reading all this stuff, but what I want us to see is that up until very recently, the entire church, regardless of denomination, regardless of affiliation or what you might have believed on some other subjects, everyone practiced the biblical ordinance or tradition of the biblical prayer veil. And so, for me, this simply asks the question, if you're going to not practice it, how do you explain away 1900 years of church history? How do you explain away all these different writers throughout the centuries that point back to Paul and say that's what Paul was writing about? So think about this. We have about 2,000 years of church history now. If you do the math, if for 1900 years the church has practiced this, that means 95% of church history has practiced this tradition. And in that 95% of the time, it's basically 100% acceptance. I think, I don't know of, there might have been little groups here and there that didn't practice it, but as a whole, you would be hard-pressed to find a group of people who called themselves Christians but didn't practice the headship veil. So, what are the implications? Well, in essence, I believe if we continue to look at history, what has happened is that there has been a breakdown of the headship order. And we don't know for sure how this all took place, except I'm sure it began to happen before 1900. The result of that happening was that the headship veil was dropped. Now, I'd like to talk just a little bit about that. So we're talking about, obviously, I'm sure some of you are thinking, well, I can practice that, but that still doesn't mean that I am practicing the headship order. And I'm sure some of us have seen that, and that might be true. However, if we believe that this is a tradition or an ordinance that Paul has given us that applies to every church at all times, then not practicing it, we have to answer for that. Somehow, if we're going to be a Christian that says we want to follow and obey Jesus, but then knowing they go ahead and not practice that, we are now, our faith is not bringing forth fruit, or there is no works for our faith. Rather, show me your faith by your works, is the way James put it. So, back to the implication. As I began to study this and to reflect on the timeline of how this had happened, it occurred to me that right along with the losing, with the stopping of this practice, was the feminist movement that we really first began to see in the late 1800s. And that first feminist movement began in the late 1800s. The key arguments of that first wave of feminism were to fight the denial of wages, money, and property to married women, to fight the lack of access to education and professional careers, and to fight the lesser status assigned to women in almost every arena of public and private life. Now, if you read into that, what the feminist movement is looking for, there has already been a breakdown in the headship roles. Obviously, if there were women that were wanting to get away from the lesser status, there were probably also men who were not practicing their role. And therefore, the woman wanted away from the suppression that came from the man not being subject to his head. One result of that first wave of feminism was the right to vote for women, which was guaranteed by the 19th Amendment in 1920. And then some of us remember some of this, some of you more. The second wave of feminism occurred from the late 1960s and through the 80s. And it fought for female equality in the professional and domestic spheres, family and reproductive rights, and for freedom of female sexual expressions. They also fought to banish the unjust treatment of women in the workplace, in school, and in their personal lives. And who can tell me one very important event that occurred out of that movement? We still face it today. No. Roe versus Wade. Roe versus Wade happened in 1973, right in the middle of that second wave of feminism. At that time, there were conscious efforts made to unveil women by some of these feministic groups. At that time, there was a group called the National Organization for Women, or NOW. They rallied their troops, and they sent out this to their different chapters, or their different local groups, and they say this: because the wearing of a head covering by women at religious services is a symbol of subjection with many churches, NOW, speaking of National Organization for Women, recommends that all chapters undertake an effort to have all women participate in a national unveiling by sending their head coverings to the task force chairman. At the spring meeting of the Task Force of Women in Religion, these veils will be publicly burned to protest the second-class status of women in all churches. Now, notice they are not separating this feministic movement from religion. And I wonder if some of the results of this are the high divorce rate that we have and the many broken homes, single parent homes. I'm sure all of us know today, we know somebody that has, some of us might have family members that have experienced a divorce, or we know somebody that has grown up in a broken home or a single parent home. The divorce rate today in America is about at 43%. And that translates, just for some numbers, that translates into a divorce every 13 seconds or 277 divorces per hour, or 6,646 divorces per day, or 46,523 per week, or over 2 million per year. And these are just numbers. These are just statistics. I'm going to stop here. And next time we're going to go back to Scripture, and we're going to see what Paul is teaching. We're going to look more at that. Just a few numbers, a few thoughts that I want to leave in front of you today. My goal this morning was to give you a reason why this is so important. First of all, we learn that this is an apostolic command for the church everywhere at all time. And the foundational principle is the headship order. We also learned that until about 100 years ago, almost or basically 100% of the church practiced this tradition. The effect is that the divorce rate today is nearly double what it was in the 1960s. Secondly, 15% of adult women in the U.S. are divorced or separated compared to 1% in 1920. And then lastly, researchers estimate that nearly 41% of all first marriages end in divorce. So, I'm sure there are many other implications that have played into these numbers, but I don't think we can ignore the fact that the timeline lines up with us as people rejecting the headship role and stopping to practice the headship veil. I'd like to pray, and then Keith, I'll let you close. Father, we just pause for a moment to thank you, Lord, for who you are. We thank you that you have given us instructions in your word, that we can go there, that we can study your word and understand you. God, I pray that each of us would be willing to, in humility and humbleness, to seek your face on this subject. Just pray, Father, that we could practice what you revealed to us, that we would be willing to follow after you regardless of anyone else. Just pray in Jesus' name, amen.